If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at the end of Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 27 and going through the ninth verse of chapter 5, Exodus 4:27 through 5:9. Exodus 4:27 says, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met with him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle.' Therefore they cried, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, just as you spoke the world and all that is in it into being, and sent your Son as God incarnate, and just as you, Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit together with the Father to be with the church as a comforter and as a teacher, the Spirit of wisdom and truth, we pray now that you would empower us by that Spirit to be illuminated by that which you inspired, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. When you were a child, did you have a favorite tree? Oh, I had a favorite tree. We had a couple of really great trees in my backyard growing up that I loved to climb. I loved to climb a tree when I was a kid. And my favorite tree in my backyard to climb was this very, I've never seen one like it before. It was this pear tree that was as tall as the roof of my house and even beyond that. And even as a little child of 5 or 6 years old, I would climb. And with each year, I would climb higher and higher until when I was 7 or 8 years old, I would climb all the way to the top and scare my parents to death from hanging off those top, very gentle branches. Well, it was a fun thing to do because this tree had a lot of foliage on it, and I could climb up the tree, and my little brother didn't know sometimes that I was up in the tree, and other people that were over at my house wouldn't know I was in the tree. And when it was producing lots of pears, these pears were not like those, you know, normal pear-shaped pears. They were sort of round like a softball, and they're really hard. And I could climb up in the tree, and I could use those pears that were the most unique shape and color, OD green, and I would pretend that they were hand grenades. And I would pop one off the tree and throw it down from my elevated position at my brother or any others that were there. And sometimes when I really wanted to get them and carpet bomb them, I would climb up in the tree and shake the tree, and suddenly they would be rained down with all these wonderful pear hand grenades. Well, my grandmother would come to our house every time in the late spring, right before school would get out, and she would spend some time with us. And my grandmother grew up in the Great Depression, and she knew about growing things in the backyard. She grew vegetables, and she had one of those, you know, pantries. She had a pantry, and it was full of things that were canned or jarred, you know, vegetables or whatever. And she thought it was just a travesty, the things that I would do with those pears. And she would make me climb up in the tree, and she would stand back and make me shake the tree, and then all the pears would fall down on the ground, and she would make us go around and pick them up and put them in grocery bags, and then take them to her house, and she would stand over us while we peeled them, and then she would make them into something she called preserves. Did you have a favorite tree growing up? What about your faith? When I shook the tree, pears fell out. When God shakes the tree of your faith, what fruit falls out? I want you to notice that there's a fruit of faith that falls out when God shakes us. The fruit of faith is reverence, respect, and rest. The fruit of faith is reverence, respect, and rest. Verse 30 tells us about the fruit of reverence. Aaron spoke all these words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The fruit of faith is reverence. I want you to notice just preliminarily, right off the bat, everything that happens in this passage of Scripture is about faith. It begins with Moses believing God, continues with Aaron believing God, and continues on past there into Egypt with those that believe and disbelieve what God says and does. The trunk of the tree is faith. What is the fruit of the tree? When it's kind of an amazing piece of this story that the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." Not much there. Meet Moses on the mountain of God. More here than just a meeting, though. You know, Moses was already on his way from Midian to Egypt. And if you look on a map, what's in the middle, about halfway in between both of these men, is one leaves Goshen in Egypt and the other one leaves Midian, is the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. It's kind of the halfway point. And as I pondered this passage over the last week, I thought to myself, why? Why did Aaron have to go all that way? Why did he have to go clear into another part of the world and cross over the Red Sea to meet Moses at a mountain? Why couldn't Moses just come to him? Something's going on here that's really important. This meeting was arranged by God, and God was speaking to both of these men at the same time. It would have taken weeks or even months for Moses to pack up and get ready to go. It would have taken Aaron weeks or even months to pack up and get ready to go and travel all this distance. And God was arranging and speaking to both of these men at the same time so that they would arrive at the mountain together and meet each other for the first time in 40 years. It's a remarkable thing. It's much more than just a meeting. It's a reunion. And it's about faith. Aaron believed God's word as much as Moses did, and they met in the middle and agreed on everything God said and everything God commanded and every gift that he'd given them to go and use. It's important. And where do they meet? They met on the mountain of God. You want to talk about a wow moment. You haven't seen your brother in 40 years. You haven't seen your family in 40 years. And God arranges it so that you get to meet and have a true mountaintop experience with God on the mountain of God, a place where you have to take your sandals off because God is there and the dirt is holy because he's standing on it with you. Amazing. This is one of those moments that truly is a, you know, watershed moment in the life of God's people. Why should it surprise us, though, that God would arrange for these two separated men by so much vast territory and time to get back together again in a reunion fashion? Why should it surprise us that the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that God, covenant God, would bring a family back together and send a family to rescue who he has just called his firstborn son, Israel. It really shouldn't surprise us that he'd do such a thing. Is it a mystery to us when God moves in families and that he saves people, not just as individuals in our very individualistic sort of self-serve, you know, sort of Western 21st century sense of that word, but that he moves in families and he saves people in that way? He's a God of covenant. Should it really surprise us that he sent these two men, this family, to redeem his firstborn? They return, and when there's not much information about how long it took them or how long it took them to decide to get there, but when they got back, the first people they went to see were the elders. In fact, they saw all the elders. They used all the words and all the signs to speak to them. Why? Why did they start with the elders? And why Aaron speaking to them? It's generally pretty well accepted that Aaron was an elder of Israel, and that Moses wasn't inaccurate in that he needed somebody to give him credibility with the elders of Israel, even though they didn't have necessarily political power. These are the men, the old men of Israel, that the people of Israel looked to as their leaders, even in captivity. And Aaron was one of them. And by Moses and Aaron going together and Aaron speaking for Moses to the elders of Israel, notice the result. They believed. He spoke to them and he offered them all of the words, not all of Moses' words, all of God's words, all of them. They gave the whole counsel of God to the people of Israel, to the elders of Israel. And it's the elders of Israel that will then go and talk to the families and the tribes and all the rest. Aaron proves to be worthy of his calling. He even performs all the signs that were given. They held nothing back. They told the story. You're not going to believe this, guys. After all this time, God caused us to come back together and we met each other without a GPS or without a map. God said, go meet your brother on the mountain of God. I didn't send a scroll. I didn't send a donkey. I didn't send a messenger or a dove to fly out and carry your pigeon a message to him. We just happened to meet on the mountain of God, Horeb. And this is what God said. What do you think? Well, I couldn't think of a better word or one that started with R that alliterated, but a revival broke out. And I kind of have a love-hate relationship with the word revival. We used to have these revival meetings when I was a kid, and I really didn't like them very much because it meant I had to go to church not just three times a week, but like seven times a week on the revival week. And I always felt like, what are we trying to revive? We already believe. What we're trying to do is convert people that are not already Christians and reach out to them. So how do you call that revival? I don't really know, but I think you have to be sort of vive before you can be revived. You have to be alive before you can be revived, right? You have to be kind of, just unconscious to be revived. I don't know. But the people heard all that they said and all that they did, and they believed. They believed when they heard the word of God and saw the signs. But when the people heard that the Lord had visited them and seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This is the fruit of faith. The people of God, beginning with the elders and now spreading out from the elders to all the people of God of Israel living in captivity, they heard the word of God, they saw the signs that accompanied it, they believed it, but when they heard that God himself came down to them, saw their afflictions, and answered their prayers, answered their cries, and came to visit them with a fresh word, a good word, a word of gospel that I have heard you and I've sent someone to rescue you. I've got a plan. They stood on that spot and they bowed their head and they worshiped him. Reverence. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was an arrogant Pharisee who stood up in the middle of the temple and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector, blah, blah, blah. And the tax collector who stood in the corner and would not raise his face but bowed his head and beat his chest said, forgive me, O Lord, a sinner. Which man, I ask you, went away justified. Two kinds of people came up to Trinity today to worship. Which one are you? The reverent one or the irreverent one? 4 years ago this month, really, in a couple of days in November, 4 years ago in November, I was miserable. More miserable than I've been in a long, long time. And it was because of some spiritual incongruence in my life. I was working in a place that I no longer felt called to be in. And I was on the front porch of the church. I was the associate pastor of the church. I loved the church. The people loved me. That was not the problem. I was pacing back and forth, holding my Bible open to the Psalms, praying out loud. And I just reached a period that had been developing for many months, a place of absolute misery. And I literally, with tears streaming down my face, cried out to God and said, "I am miserable. I cannot stand this anymore. Either open a door here for me to minister to these people, or slam it shut and open a door someplace else. And oh, by the way, God, you know what a thick head I am. You're going to have to make it really obvious because I might miss it." I closed my Bible, said amen, and went to my classes to teach middle school and high school. The next day, standing at almost the same spot, my cell phone rang. It was in the afternoon, about 36 hours later, and there was a man on the end of the other end of the phone named Henry. Henry said, "Toby, you don't know me. I got your number from our mutual friend Joe. Joe tells me," I called Joe on the phone, "we're old friends. We've been friends for more than 50 years. And I called Joe yesterday and I said, 'Joe, I'm the clerk of the presbytery here in southeast Alabama, and we have four churches we haven't been able to find any pastors for. Do you know a man who might be open to a new call?'" And he said, "Yeah, I know one. His name's Toby. And so I'm calling you. Toby, let me just ask you straight up. Would you be open to a new call in the ministry?" And I literally laughed out loud. So loudly that I thought he's going to hang the phone up. I couldn't help myself. And he began to detail different things about those different ministries. And he said, "You know, if I were your age and I could do it myself, I would want to go to Germany. Would you be willing to relocate to Germany?" And I laughed again. I said, "Let me tell you about this prayer I prayed. I told God if He would open a door that was obvious to me, that I would go to the darkest hole in the world if He would lead me there. And Germany's pretty far from the darkest hole. But if He's leading, I will follow." I bowed my head on that spot and thanked God. Have you ever cried out to God in your misery and affliction? Did He answer? And when He answered you, did you bow your head? When God shakes the tree of faith, what falls out is the fruit of reverence. The second fruit of faith is respect. Look at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Verse 2, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go?'" They weren't asking. They were telling. They were commanding. They were demanding in behalf of God. I think it's a remarkable thing. You see this throughout the scripture, that people who say, "I'm not worthy, I can't speak, I'm just a humble servant," or who get it so wrong for so long and they speak words they shouldn't be speaking, and then God comes and opens their mouth and stands them up on their hind legs and they roar like a lion. I love the boldness of this. Belief brings boldness. God gives boldness with His word. And let me just say, in the most unapologetic way I can, you know what makes me sick is if a preacher like me ever gets the Bible and they wimp out. I can't stand. Can you stand wimpiness when it comes to God's word? I just can't stand it. It's like the two things should be mutually, you know, exclusive. You can't be a wimp and believe in the word of God, right? It empowers boldness. I understand when you're a baby Christian, you're not bold or whatever. We've all been there, right? But when you know the Word of God, it gives you boldness, not personality, not, you know, natural charisma. But there just isn't belief without boldness. They just go together. And you can see it right here. The battle that's here, and it is a battle, is a bold one. The bold should go into battle, not the cowardly, right? This is a battle, and the battle is not Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. It's not the people of Israel versus Pharaoh. It's the God of all creation, Yahweh, versus the gods of Egypt. And he puts Moses and Aaron on the front line as the tip of the spear. This is not a place for wimpy Christians. This is a place for people who believe in the mission and stand on their hind legs and stick it in the face of Pharaoh and says, "The God of the universe says, let my people go now. Not when it's convenient for you. Right now." Amen. Or should I say, huh? Come on, army. Acts chapter 4. Love this passage of Scripture. If you can read this passage of Scripture and not be moved, get a defibrillator because something is wrong in your cardiac place right in this region here. Peter and John, right? Peter and John, two fishermen, two fishing buddies, heal a guy and preach in the temple in Jerusalem. They get in trouble with the temple authorities because they don't like it. They weren't in control of it. They weren't consulted about it. They get thrown into prison for a night to, you know, sober them up in the county jail. The next day, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, who, I mean, if you're going to have a Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's court moment, this would be it. Two uneducated, you know, fishermen from Galilee in front of guys that have more letters after their names than these guys probably could even identify. And 100 men are breathing down their necks saying, "You will not speak in that name." They won't even say the name. "You will not speak in that name again." And they say, "Oh, really? Should we obey God rather than you?" And I love the commentary that, you know, is offered to us by Luke, John. He says, when the council took note that these were uneducated men, they were astounded by their boldness and recognized that they had been with Jesus. But you know what comes as a shocking surprise after, as the curtain is pulled back? Well, what was the Christian community, what was this newborn church thinking and doing when this grand act was done against them? Were they hunkered down, sealing up the doors, trying to figure out how in the world to keep them from knocking the door down and crucifying the lot of them? Oh no! You know what they did? When Peter and John were released, they got together and they didn't run away. They prayed. And you know what they prayed? "Oh God, give us greater boldness to preach your word." And it says the place was shaken and they began to speak the word of God with greater boldness. Has there ever been a time in your life when the people of the world need Christians to pray the prayer, "God, give us greater boldness"? Not political boldness, not social boldness, not the boldness to go and picket something we don't like. The boldness to speak the word of God. I think that's a prayer he'll answer. You want to know how to pray for me and pray for each other? Pray that God will give me greater boldness to preach the word of God. I'm not nearly as good as you think I am at this. Not nearly. I have a back problem. I have a great big yellow stripe down the back of my back right here. And I wimp out more times than you can imagine from sharing the word of God with people. What is it that they ask? They ask that they may go into the wilderness and hold a feast. Huh? I don't remember this part in God's command. Go and hold a feast. Is this a deception? Were Moses and Aaron just like really bad, you know, collective bargainers and salesmen? Why would they say, "Hey, let us go into the wilderness for a feast to our God"? Why not just, you know, bargaining is done like this, right? You want this much, you ask for that much, knowing you're going to have to, you know, be talked down to compromise. That's That's the art of politics, right? Compromise. So you ask for a lot more than you need, and you get talked down and you settle for what they give you. So why? What's the deal here? Well, in the ancient Near East that they lived in, this is not an uncommon practice, is you're trying to get agreement, right? And so you ask for something small by comparison to what you really want. And if you can get agreement, then you talk it up. This is a formulaic thing. They actually have a name for this, a technical term called the messenger formula, messenger speech formula. You start with something small and you build up. You see it in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 23. Sarah dies and he goes to the king Ephron, and he asks for a cave to bury Sarah in. He actually goes to the court of Ephron, and he doesn't directly speak to Ephron. He speaks to all the court around Ephron, bows his head, shows his respect and his reverence, and he says, "My wife has died. May I have the cave that's in your field to bury my wife?" They say, "Oh, take the cave. You're a stranger among us, but you're a king, a prince of God. Please take the cave." "Well, I must pay for the cave." No, we can't have you paying for the cave. "We give you the cave. What's a couple hundred shekels between old buddies? Take the cave." He says, "No, I insist." He begins to weigh it out, measure it out. And they say, "In fact, why don't you just take the whole field?" Which is what Abraham wanted from the very beginning. And he weighed out the money and paid the man. But he started by asking for a cave. And he got a cave and an entire tract of land. That's what's going on between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. They're asking for something small that would have been easy to say yes to. They weren't deceiving, because the deception would have shown disrespect. But who shows that disrespect? Pharaoh in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" By the way, notice they're using the name Yahweh in talking to him, and he is using the name Yahweh to speak back. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" Who is Yahweh? I don't recognize that name. I know the names of lots of gods, but I don't know the name Yahweh. Who is he? And moreover, why should I listen to anything he's got to say? I mean, look at it from Pharaoh's perspective for just a minute. Here's a bunch of people that have been, you know, forced migration from Canaan down to Egypt. They've been living there in the fattest place on the land for 450 years. And if you're a pagan and a king and a despot and you're using slave labor, you might say to yourself, if they've got a god, surely he doesn't care about them, or else why in the world would he let them suffer like this? And I've been pretty hard on them, so I don't think I'm too afraid of any god that would abandon his people to the likes of me. Why should I listen to anything this guy's got to say, or fear anything he might be able to do to me? He is showing massive disrespect. And note, the same message that was just preached to the elders and the people of Israel, that it's met with head bowing and worshiping and "thank you Jesus, thank you God, we believe, amen, hallelujah." The same message is now being preached to Pharaoh, who says, "Why should I listen to anything this Yahweh has to say? I don't even know his name." Well, I just told you his name. He's the God of Israel, and he commands you. You know what Pharaoh didn't believe? Because he didn't know God, he would come to know very well, to the point that he would regret ever having said, "I don't know God," because he's going to get to know God intimately. The side of God that all of us hope we never have to know. Pharaoh went right on disrespecting him until he knew enough to regret it. How well do you know God? One of my favorite films from the 90s is a film called The Usual Suspects. And it's about a bunch of usual suspects that are pretty high-level criminals that all get together and are asked to steal something. And the leader of their group is called a man named Keaton. And eventually they're all killed and there's only one survivor. And the survivor is the weakest one of all of them. He's a guy who has sort of got a problem. He's sort of a disabled guy, and he's called Verbal. And Verbal is arrested by the FBI. He's being interrogated the whole movie and is told in flashbacks. And so he's leading you through. And at one point at the end, he turns to his investigative interrogator, and he says, Keaton used to always say, I don't believe in God, but I fear him. Well, Agent Kuyon, I believe in God, and the only thing I'm afraid of is Kaiser Soze, you know, the real villain in the background. The demons have enough respect for God to tremble at his name. And do you have enough belief in God to allow his love for you to cast out your fear of him? Pharaoh did not. When God shakes the tree of faith, the fruit that falls out is reverence and respect. Thirdly and finally, the third fruit is the fruit of rest. Look at verse 4. It says, Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh speaking, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of this land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Now they enter a second plea with him. They say, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. This little addition, the 3 days journey, is added to the last thing. But they're imploring him now. Why? Please. Strong second request. Please. Why? Why please? Why are you pleading with me? What's the big deal? This plea, though, answers the question that Pharaoh just asked. Why should I listen to the Lord? Who is he after all? They tell him something about God. Who is he? He's the God of the Hebrews. He's the God who has met with us. Let us obey him so that he doesn't break out against us with pestilence or the sword. Preview of the horror movie that's coming to Egypt. He may break out against us with pestilence and sword if we don't obey. You hearing us now, Pharaoh? This is something you understand. You understand what it's like to have a plague break out against you. You understand what it's like to fight with locusts. You understand what it's like when something bad happens to the Nile. You've ever met a God who can do these sorts of things? That's the God we serve, the God of Hebrews. And when you don't obey him, you kindle his wrath. And is this what you really want? It's interesting to me how he responds by turning and looking at Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, you can almost see the look on his face when he's saying this. Why do you take the people away from their work? Why are you wanting to take a vacation for 3 days? What's the big deal here? You make them rest. This is one of those times when the words just stand up so much larger than the person who's saying them. You make them rest. You should understand that salvation is here in this passage. Salvation is in the words, let my people go, worship me. The opposite of salvation is slavery. Don't take the people away from their work. Their value to me is their slave labor. This is what I value them to do, is work for me. And God, the God of this people, says, no, that's not their value to me. Their value to me is not the work that they do, but the worship that they give and the rest that I give them to do it. Let my people go and rest. This is a spiritual thing. God delivered the people of Israel from slavery, not just politically or physically, but slavery of the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength, right? This is why we serve him. It provides a background to something that's throughout the whole of Scripture that comes right from the very beginning in the creative days of work, where God gave a day, one of seven, to rest. 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh, it's a Sabbath to me. If you work 7 days a week, though, there's a word for what you are. You're a slave. God did not intend this. This is not what God wanted, and this is what God was rescuing them from. God doesn't just free slaves. He makes sons and daughters that don't work to give them identity. He gives them the identity, you're the people of God. I've set you free to worship me. Do you work from rest, or do you work to rest? It's a big difference, you know. I love this about the Heidelberg Catechism. It outlines this for us. it teaches us something very important. It teaches us about Sabbath and how in the Old Covenant it was 6 days of work and then a day of rest at the end. It was like working toward rest. But in the New Covenant, the new Sabbath that is given to us by Christ when He came out of the grave on the third day, which was the first day of the week, that's the day we worship Christ, the Lord's Day, the day the Lord came out of the grave. We worship Him on that day and we begin our week by resting. And we work from a place of rest, not working to a place of rest. And that doesn't just speak to the economics of your job. It speaks to the spirituality of your entire life. That you do what you do for God from a place of at-restness. You begin from restedness. Not rest that you make, but rest that He makes. And you begin from that point with a rested, not just body, but a rested soul. And it was so important to God that He even proclaimed that you're supposed to let your animals rest. You're supposed to let the land rest. And every so often, He said, you give them rest for the whole year. You let the land have a year off. You have a year of jubilee where debts are forgiven. Maybe we haven't evolved quite as much as we think that we have. You know, God sent me here for a reason. And one of the observations I have about that reason is that you guys are the hardest working church I have ever known in my life. And I grew up in the church. Unqualified. This is the hardest, most diligent working church I have ever known. To a man, to a woman. And not just those of you that were wearing the uniform, but those that are supporting them. My goodness, the amount of work that you do is remarkable. And even when you volunteer to do things around here, you do it with like so much gusto. It's shocking. I think you must be on the payroll sometimes, some of the work you do. And I just think maybe part of the reason why God sent me here was to help you rest and to create an ethos in the church of rest. Not that I create that, but that's what God makes for church to do. So that church is not just one more thing that's a group of activities that you need to come and do to make it church. Church of the doing, but church of the being. That He created a day for us to gather together in a certain place at a certain time and to rest our souls. So that what you do, even for the church, even for Christ in His name as you worship Him, is done from a place of restedness and not from a place of exhaustion. The gospel is a gospel of rest for the weary. And we and I have been sent here to help you rest because you're not, as Pharaoh said of the people, lazy. In verse 7 and 8, no longer give the people straw, for they are idle. You understand this is sarcastic, right? Moses and Aaron go up to Pharaoh, to the boss, and say, hey, we're here to collect a bargain for the 2 million or so souls that are out there languishing, that have been working 7 days a week for the hence past 40 years and are dropping like flies, but God is increasing and multiplying them. Even He says, now the people are many, even many more than I expected. I'm trying to exterminate some of them and create some not so natural selection because I'm afraid they'll take over the country. Moses and Aaron step into the dock and say, hey, give us 3 days off. We haven't ever asked you for anything in 40 years. Give us 3 days off to go worship God. You bunch of lazy, good for nothing people asking me for 3 days off. I'll show you. They didn't have anti-discrimination laws or EEOC or equal opportunity or all those laws that protect you when you complain to your employer and keep them from acting in a retribution sort of fashion where they get you if you ever complain about it. And they didn't have that in a dictatorship. And so He says, oh, I'll fix you from your complaining mouth. Take away their straw. Make them go and gather the straw. You know, the straw that worked like metal and increase the tensile strength of the bricks. Stop gathering that for them, but don't take the burden of all the bricks off of them either. Make them gather their own straw and keep the production going the same. And don't you dare give them any time off. In fact, increase their burdens. Unreal. Let heavier work be laid on. Pay no attention to their lying words. This is what He was saying to the taskmasters and the foremen. Increase the amount of work they have to do. And don't listen to what they're saying. You know, we already learned something about the taskmasters 2 chapters ago, and that was that they were particularly brutal and cruel, and they beat them with a whip to make them do their work. They starved them. They separated men from women. They separated families. They tore the families apart, put the women in one place, the men in another place with their sons, and gave the heaviest work to the men, but they did not exempt the women either. They were all working. They were trying to destroy the families of Israel. They were trying to destroy the nation that would be of Israel, and God took it very personally. He gave them more work to be done. And I think that what this passage provides, if anything, is it provides us a contrast between the gods of the world and the God of the Bible. It provides us with a contrast between the cruelty of false gods that people worship and the true God. One of them, when you complain to them about how much work there is, gives you more work to do and exasperates you even more and takes more of your life. When you cry out for mercy, they amp up the mercilessness. But the people of God cried out for mercy, and He heard them. He visited them, and He even sent them help. I think it's also a contrasted picture between hell and heaven. What was going on in Egypt was a picture of hell. It was not literal hell, but it was a picture of hell. And God sent rescue from the place of hell. Understand that hell is a place without rest. And people who cry out for mercy are met with more cruelty and more work and less mercy. But by contrast, picture of heaven and God who relieves burdens, not just of work, but of sin and guilt for your body and your soul. That's what God was doing. Think you're tired now? Can you imagine a place of eternal restlessness? That's what hell is. Hell could be very much like where you are now, only getting worse every year of your life. And with less ability, those of you who have aged any like me, with aches and pains that make doing the same work you did 10 years ago harder to do and take more effort, imagine that going on for eternity. And you feeling less and less able, but being required to do more and more. Never getting a day off. Never getting a minute to rest. Never getting a day to catch your breath, or as we like to say around our house, needing a day off for mental health reasons. What if that's what was waiting? A place of eternal restlessness. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it is explaining the fourth commandment, says this. It gives two reasons why we're supposed to obey the fourth commandment and what it means, you know, keeping the Sabbath day holy. It says, every day of my life, I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Since this is Reformation Sunday, let me give you a 25-cent piece of Reformation theology. We sometimes in Reformed theology talk about the already and the not yet. There are aspects of what's in the Christian's life that we can have now, but will be more fully realized later. We don't have our best life now. Our best life now will be lived in the future, but we don't have no life now. We don't have nothing now. We have something, and it's awfully good. And one of the ways in which we taste eternity in the positive sense of that is in the way we can rest. Is that God gives rest for our souls, and we can begin in this life not to just rest from the labor of work, but resting from our evil, wicked, sinful ways. And the only way we get to rest from that is in Christ. He's the key. We rest from our evil in Him. And as we do that, we're rehearsing. We're warming up to what the reality of eternity will be like when we are given eternal rest, when there is no more curse, there is no more sin, and we at last put down the burden of this life because of what Jesus did. That's the gospel we believe in. Have you believed in that gospel? Have you given yourself to it? How is it we're able to sit that down? Well, it's because of work. We really do believe that we are saved by works, just not ours. We're saved by Christ's work. Real work, body and soul. It's His work that buys our rest. It's Christ's work and His suffering, His death, burial, and resurrection that earns us an eternity off from the burden of our own sin. You realize, do you ever take an account of just how much stuff in your life is broken because you live in a broken world, in a broken body, with a broken soul, with a curse bearing down on your neck like the boot of the worst enemy you ever had? You ever take account of all the stuff that you have to do over and over and over every time you repair your car or pull weeds or get stung by the stinging nettles that are growing out of the crack in the backyard sidewalk as you curse under your breath for having brushed up against it in the dark? The thorns and the thistles and all the brokenness of your bodies that drives you to hospitals and doctors at inconvenient times and places. That's the curse. That's what's going to get laid down because somebody worked. Jesus. What's making you tired? What's making you really tired? About 10 years ago, a senior pastor, somebody I respected a lot, got some of us young guys together. And he said, "Gentlemen, what's making you tired?" Man, I didn't have a very good answer. I thought that I did. I thought it was some situations in the church that I was feeling stressed out about. Man, I was wrong. I had no idea. You know what really makes us tired? Sin. Our sin makes us so tired. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in them. Him. Have you found your rest in Him? I've been sent here for a lot of reasons, and one of the reasons why, I think, is to help you find your rest in Him. I can't change your job. I can't talk to your boss and make him give you less hours or less responsibility and a bigger raise. I can't negotiate for your crazy Panama schedules and all the other things that mess up your life. I can't get you more leave. But what I can do is I can help you make it easier by putting your rest, your trust, putting yourself down on and resting your soul on Him and on His work. The Bible says there's a special rest that waits for the people of God. A rest we have not yet known. A rest we don't enjoy yet. We have a little bit already, but there's a whole lot of rest we don't have yet. When I was in the third grade, the last day of school, I remember very well because school got out at noon that day and there was a pool party right down the street from the school at this house of a classmate of mine. And I remember standing there next to the pool. It was like May the 30th. Big blue sky over our head, and the air was warm. It's Florida, you know, and the pool was open. And I remember standing there amongst my congregation of childhood friends and saying out loud, "Man, can you believe it? 8 weeks, 2 months of summer with no homework, no tests, no pop quizzes, no getting up early to an alarm clock and eating out of a sack. We've got all summer. We don't have to do anything. Woo! Freedom." Oh, the joy of a 9-year-old whose economy of his whole life is reading, writing, and arithmetic. Remember that? You remember standing by the pool when you were 9 years old? And letting all the burdens of your life fade away under a warm blue sky? Boy, I do. I miss those days sometimes when rest was as easy as summer. But whenever I get to missing those days too much, Jesus calls me to consider a better rest, a rest that's waiting. A rest that's coming, and a voice that calls us to that rest, that reminds us that one day eternity's children will fully understand the wonder of "it is finished." When God shakes the tree of your faith, does the fruit of "it is finished" fall out? You should know that you will find rest for your souls in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided Jesus to us who did the work for us, the work we cannot do, so that even as we worship You and do the work You ask, we do it with the power of God Himself. We pray that if there are any here that came this morning with restless souls, that they would find their rest on the rock that is Christ, that their strength, their fortress, and their high tower would be in the God of Israel, who saves His people and rescues them from their restlessness. We ask this in Jesus, the one who provides the rest. In His name, amen. If you'll please stand for the benediction. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. I have a couple of announcements I want to make. First of all is Tristan and Crystal are here with their new baby, Evelyn and Van Amber.